Hare Krishna, dear devotees. Good to see you all. Thank you for coming. So, we have quite an opportunity in front of us here. We have on my stand Srila Prabhupada's Shloka book, Bhagavad Gita as it is, complete first canto of Srimad Bhagavatam, Songs of the Vaishnavacharyas, and our own self-made songbook from ISV with all kinds of verses and songs in it. I don't think we could possibly get through all of these in one session. So what to do? We could either specialize in one area or we could try to summarize the whole thing. So let's hear a little bit from the Srimad Bhagavatam first. And one of my favorite chapters in the first canto is the fifth chapter. And the fifth chapter is Narada Muni instructing his disciple Srila Vyasadeva. And the circumstances are that Srila Vyasadeva, as we know, is the compiler of the Vedic literature. Of course, the Vedas are eternal. They manifest sometimes in this world and sometimes not. They're as independent as the Supreme Personality of God. And Srila Vyasadeva is known as the literary incarnation of the Lord. He brings those Vedic literatures together and presents them to the world. At first, there's one Veda. He divides it into four and teaches various disciples the essence of those teachings so that they can be disseminated to others and passed down. And in the Kali Yuga, there's a need for a summarization of the Vedas. The Vedic hymns generally are meant for those who are of pure birth. One has to be born under the right circumstances and spend one's whole life from the beginning in a pure atmosphere in order to imbibe the Vedic sounds. Previously, they were only spoken from spiritual master to disciple. And in a lifetime of absorbing oneself in these sounds, the disciples would become expert in reciting them and remembering them. In Kali Yuga, there's a description by the sages at Naimasaranya at the beginning of the Srimad Bhagavatam. They've gathered, actually, to decide how to give the same vibration to the people in general so that they can benefit. But they know that people are unqualified in the Kali Yuga. Prayinal payusha shabya kalabasmin yuge jana manda sumanda matayo manda bhagya hupadritaha. In the Iron Age of Kali, men have but short lives. They're quarrelsome, lazy, misguided, and above all, always disturbed. In this environment, when there is no pure Brahman birth, no one's born in the mode of goodness, Kalu Shudra Sambhava. Everyone's born as a Shudra in the Kali Yuga. The sages at Naimasaranya bring forth the question, how will the greatest good be done for the people in general? And in the Kali Yuga, there's the Mahabharata, which contains the Bhagavad Gita. It's the Gita Upanishad. And there are also the Puranas. And there are Puranas in various modes of nature, some in the mode of ignorance, some in the mode of passion, some in the mode of goodness. The Srimad Bhagavatam is called the Amala Purana. Amala Purana means it's the spotless Purana. It's transcendental. It's not tinged at all by the modes of nature. And especially in the Kali Yuga, Jiva Goswami makes the strong case, the irrefutable case, actually, in the Tattva Sandarbha, that the Puranas are more important than the Vedas. The Smriti, which are the Puranas, are more important than the Shruti. as they actually explain the very purpose of the Shruti, of the original Vedas. And of all the Puranas, the Srimad Bhagavatam is the supreme. Vyasadev had compiled Vedic literatures, he had brought forth the Puranas, but still he was feeling dissatisfied in his service. In a state of despondency, he came before his spiritual master and he said, despite the fact that I've performed disciplinary vows, I've done my service diligently, I feel dissatisfied. What is it in me that is defective? He asked his spiritual master, because Narada Muni could look inside his heart, he could observe his disciple and give him the advice through which he could engage in devotional service that would be satisfying to his heart. So Narada Muni told him that you've given so much advice for how to live in this world, but none of it is completely transcendental, and therefore you're not satisfied. You've failed to describe the spotless character and pastimes of the Supreme Personality of Godhead completely. Naishkarmyam apyachuta bhava varjitam nashobate jnanam alam niranjanam. He said that philosophy, which is devoid of the concept of the Supreme Personality of Godhead, is not pleasing, it's not beautiful. Nashobatam jnanam alam niranjanam. Even if it's not tinged apparently by any kind of material concept, if it doesn't have the positive explanation and description of the Supreme Personality of Godhead and his activities, then such a thing is not completely satisfying. Kutak punaste bhagavan nudarshanam nashobate jnanam alam niranjanam. So he instructed his spiritual master, Vyasadeva's spiritual master, Narada Muni, told him to recite the pastimes of the Supreme Personality of Godhead. And we find out just after receiving this instruction that Srila Vyasadeva went into a devotional trance in his hermitage, which is a place in the forest surrounded by berry trees. He went into a devotional trance, and in that trance he was able to witness the pastimes of the Supreme Personality of God, and he wrote them down in the Srimad Bhagavatam. So this transcendental literature is declared to be itam bhuta guno hari. It's non-different from the qualities of Hari. It has all the same qualities of Hari, the Supreme Personality of Godhead. So simply by hearing it, even the Atmaramas, those are completely free from the attraction to the variety of the material world, are attracted to the Srimad Bhagavatam. Generally, philosophies in this world which are considered to be spiritual take us to the position of negating the material world only, knowing that the material world is a place of birth, death, old age, and disease, and seeing that it's temporary. They bring us to the positive state of zero, past the negative numbers. But the Srimad Bhagavatam brings us into the realm of the absolute, where Brahman is moving, not still, where everyone's acting out of joy and out of celebration for the Supreme Personality of Godhead and out of service. And this is the topic of the Srimad Bhagavatam. So by hearing it regularly, the transcendental sound vibration will purify the heart and attract our mind and senses towards the Param Dham, or the spiritual world where there's unlimited variety, but it's not tinged or by the inebrieties of the material world, nor is it temporary. I think it's a little warm in here, isn't it? Quick way to lose your audience. Let it get a few degrees too warm. We could turn on the fans. We have that option. Hare Krishna. So, any questions so far? Yes? Okay. Thank you very much. Narada's instructions on Srimad Bhagavatam. Sutta Goswami said, thus the sage amongst the gods, Narada, comfortably seated and apparently smiling, addressed the rishi amongst the Brahmins, Veda Vyas. Addressing Vyasadeva, the son of Parashara, Narada inquired, are you satisfied by identifying with the body or mind as objects of self-realization? Your inquiries were full and your studies were also well fulfilled. And there is no doubt that you have prepared a great and wonderful work, the Mahabharata, which is full of all kinds of Vedic sequences elaborately explained. You have fully delineated the subject of impersonal Brahman, as well as the knowledge derived therefrom. Why should you be despondent in spite of all this, thinking you have been undone, my dear Prabhu? Sri Vyasadeva said, all you have said about me is perfectly correct. Despite all this, I am not pacified. I therefore question you about the root cause of my dissatisfaction. For you are a man of unlimited knowledge due to your being the offspring of one Brahma, who is self-born without mundane father and mother. My lord, everything that is mysterious is known to you because you worship the creator and destroyer of the material world and the maintainer of the spiritual world, the original personality of Godhead, who is transcendental to the three modes of material nature. Like the sun, your goodness can travel everywhere in the three worlds, and like the air, you can penetrate the internal region of everyone. As such, you are as good as the all-pervasive Supersoul. Please, therefore, find out the deficiency in me, despite my being absorbed in transcendence, under disciplinary regulations and vows. Sri Narada said, you have not actually broadcast the sublime and spotless glories of the personality of Godhead. That philosophy which does not satisfy the transcendental senses of the Lord is considered worthless. Although, great sage, you have very broadly described the four principles, beginning with religious performances, you have not described the glories of the Supreme Personality, Vasudeva. Those words which do not describe the glories of the Lord, who can alone sanctify the atmosphere of the whole universe, are considered by saintly persons to be like unto a place of pilgrimage for crows. Since the all-perfect persons are inhabitants of the transcendental abode, they do not derive any pleasure there. On the other hand, that literature which is full of descriptions of the transcendental glories of the name, fame, forms, pastimes, etc., of the unlimited Supreme Lord as a different creation, full of transcendental words directed toward bringing about a revolution in the impious lives of this world's misdirected civilization. Such transcendental literatures, even though imperfectly composed, are heard, sung, and accepted by purified men who are thoroughly honest. Knowledge of self-realization, even though free from the material affinity, from all material affinity, does not look well if devoid of a conception of the infallible God. What then is the use of fruitive activities which are naturally painful from the very beginning and transient by nature if they are not utilized for the devotional service of the Lord? Would you like to hear a purport for this verse? This is the verse I quoted earlier. Naish karmyam apyachuta bhava varjitam nashobate jnanam alam niranjanam kutakpuna shashvara bhadram ishvare nacharpitam karma yadapyakaranam. As referred to above, not only ordinary literatures devoid of the transcendental glorification of the Lord are condemned, but also Vedic literatures and speculation on the subject of impersonal Brahman when they are devoid of devotional service. When speculation on the impersonal Brahman is condemned on the above ground, then what to speak of ordinary fruit of work, which is not meant to fulfill the aim of devotional service? Such speculative knowledge and fruit of work cannot lead one to the goal of perfection. Fruit of work, in which almost all people in general are engaged, is always painful, either in the beginning or at the end. It can be fruitful only when made subservient to the devotional service of the Lord. In the Bhagavad Gita also it is confirmed that the result of such fruit of work may be offered for the service of the Lord. Otherwise it leads to material bondage. The bona fide enjoyer of the fruit of work is the Supreme Personality of Godhead, and thus when it is engaged for sense gratification of the living beings, it becomes an acute source of trouble. There's a lot in that purport that is practical for us. So let's discuss it a little bit. This verse is saying that there's the realm of fruit of work. And what does it say about the realm of fruit of work? That is, let's describe what it is, working for one's own sense enjoyment in this world. First, let's exhaust that and see what the result of that is. Is that all right? Okay. So what is the result of working for fruit of gain in this world? We have a microphone.
You keep getting a body again and again.
Okay. Can you prove that?
Like when you desire something, when you start working for your own result, that basically means you're desiring some kind of a result for the action that you're doing. And Lord Krishna always fulfills our desires. So if you don't get it now, you will get it sometime. And to do that, you'll take an appropriate body.
I believe you, but can you prove it? Yes, you can. We need a Shastra Praman. Bring the Praman. Look in the eighth chapter of the Bhagavad Gita. We'll find the proof for this. So her supposition is that because of fruit of work and fruit of desire, we get material bodies one after another, correct? This is what she's postulating here in this court. So now we want proof. And how do we prove it? We have to prove by the Shastra. So we'll prove it through the eighth chapter of the Bhagavad Gita. And the proof comes, Arjuna asks about what karma is in the first verse, page 365. Arjuna vacha, kim tad brahma kim adhyatmam, kim karma purushottama, adibhutam chikim proktam, adidaivam kim uchite. So this is Arjuna's inquiry for our benefit. O my Lord, O Supreme Person, what is Brahman? What is the self? What are fruit of activities? What is this material manifestation? And what are the demigods? Please explain this to me. Don't you want to know all that? It's lucky he asked, isn't it? Because now we can know what all these things are. He's asking, who is he asking? He's asking the Supreme Personality of Godhead. So what he says has weight. Now, Srila Prabhupada, this is a question of authority. What authority will you accept? So everyone has to accept some authority. There's one room conversation. Prabhupada was disputing some claims about space travel. And so one person said, yeah, but I read it in the newspaper. And Prabhupada said, then you accept as your authority the newspaper. We accept as our authority, the Bhagavad Gita. So, still, you weren't there, right? Did you actually go there? So you have to accept some authority, correct? So you accept newspaper, we accept Bhagavad Gita. Similarly, when Srila Prabhupada was in Russia, he went to Russia even when the Iron Curtain was fully clad. And his disciple Shyamasundara arranged a meeting with Professor Katovsky. And when he was speaking with Professor Katovsky, one of the topics, Professor Katovsky was saying preaching about Lenin. And Srila Prabhupada said, so both of us accept some authority. You accept Lenin, we accept Krishna. But everyone takes some authority. So the question is where you'll get your authority from. You have to take some authority. So Bhagavad Gita is a standard book of knowledge. It's accepted all over the world and in all spiritual circles. Right? Who accepts Bhagavad Gita? You do. Who else? Hare Krishna. Everyone in this room, apparently. So what? Who else? The great acharyas, name some that accept Bhagavad Gita as the authority. Ramanujacharya, Madhvacharya, even Shankaracharya. So in science, actually, we go by authority. When you put forth a scientific theory, it must be something that's widely accepted, which is also as a legal theory as well. It's something that's accepted, and it's given within the standard books of knowledge, and there's precedent for it, too. So we have to accept some authority. We stand on the authority of the Bhagavad Gita. So Krishna is speaking the Bhagavad Gita. He's giving authoritative knowledge. There are other aspects to the fact that other people just accept it. Pratyakshavakamam tarmyam. By reading Bhagavad Gita, you can experience for yourself the nectar of Krishna's words. Otherwise, why is it appreciated so widely? Why all over the world do people read the Bhagavad Gita and appreciate it? Some Western scholars, Henry David Thoreau, in the morning I bathe my intellect in the stupendous and cosmological philosophy of the Bhagavad Gita, in comparison with which our modern world and its literature seem puny and trivial. It has an effect on people all over the world, Bhagavad Gita. It's tangible. So, Krishna's speaking. We're taking his authority. And by doing that, we can move forward. Shastra Chakshus. We see through the authority of Shastra. And we can move forward, can understand. So, Arjuna, for our benefit, asks, what are fruit of activities? Kim karma purushottama? And he says purushottama because Krishna is the supreme person. So here, Arjuna asked the question, and in the third verse on page 367, Krishna answers the question about what is karma. The Supreme Personality of God had said, the indestructible transcendental living entity is called Brahman, and his eternal nature is called Adhyatma, the self. Action pertaining to the development of the material bodies of the living entities is called karma, or fruit of activities. And if you look on the next page, second paragraph, first paragraph we'll read, Brahman is indestructible and eternally existing, and its constitution is not changed at any time. But beyond Brahman, there is Parabrahman. Brahman refers to the living entity, and Parabrahman refers to the Supreme Personality of Godhead. The constitutional position of the living entity is different from the position he takes in the material world. In material consciousness, his nature is tried to be lord of matter. But in spiritual consciousness, Krishna consciousness, his position is to serve the Supreme. When the living entity is in material consciousness, he has to take on various bodies in the material world. This is called karma, or varied creation by the force of material consciousness. The force of material consciousness. So in the verse, Visarga karma sangjitaha, creation by fruit of activities. This is what karma is. Because of varied kinds of consciousness, because of our association with various qualities of nature. Purusha prakriti stohi punkti prakriti jan gunan. Karanam guna sangosya sadasad yoni janmasu. Because of my association with the three modes of material nature, I attain various kinds of bodies in different species. So the question was, originally, what's the result from doing something for your own enjoyment in this material world? That was the question. And we must have knowledge. Otherwise, we're driving blindly. If you drive home tonight on the 280, the 880, or the 101, or the 95, and you blindfold yourself while you're driving, you're going to have an accident, I guarantee it. And even if you don't blindfold, you're at risk. As Maharaj was pointing out last night, anything that travels faster than a bullock cart is dangerous. So this is knowledge. How we move in this world, we must know how we move and where we're moving and why we're moving. Otherwise, the result we get is uncertain. Or rather, it is certain, but it's detrimental. And we assume various kinds of bodies one after another because of our association with material nature with the wrong motive. So fruitive activities are described by Narada Muni. He's instructing his disciple in this verse, Naishkarmyam apyachuta bhava varjitam. He's saying self-realization, if it doesn't have achuta bhava. Achuta means the infallible supreme personality of Godhead, who's beyond the three modes of material nature. And bhava means this conception or feeling for achuta. So if you don't have achuta bhava, but you have naishkarmyam, naishkarmyam apyachuta bhava varjitam, it means you might have non-fruitive work in this world. In other words, you may have been instructed how to work in this world in a non-fruitive way, but you don't yet have the conception of achuta bhava. You don't have that feeling for the Supreme Personality of Godhead or the knowledge of how to serve Him. Then, nashobate gyanam alam niranjanam. Shobate means it beautiful or something that's good looking. So I'm in the Bhagavatam here, actually, not in the Gita. And there's only one copy here. So I'm just describing a verse. This is, we're to orient you, we're discussing the fifth chapter of the Bhagavatam, where Narada Muni is instructing his disciple, Śrīla Vyāsadeva. And Śrīla Vyāsadeva was despondent, because although he had done so much service compiling the Vedas, he hadn't yet given the complete conception of the personality of Godhead, which comes in the Srimad Bhagavatam, which he did after receiving these instructions. And Narada Muni gives him this instruction, which is for all of us, and that is fruitive activities are painful from beginning to end, actually. Adyantavanta konteya na teshu ramate buddha. They're troublesome. There's strings attached to everything we do in the material world in a fruitive way. But he also says, even self-realization, which doesn't have a conception of the Supreme Personality of Godhead, does not look well. And it doesn't serve to satisfy our heart. And that's why he's telling Śrīla Vyāsadeva why he's not satisfied. So everyone wants satisfaction. And this is key to our success in life, to understand where satisfaction is, how to attain satisfaction. If I'm misled and I think that I can find satisfaction through drinking alcohol, for instance, a lot of people think that if I drink alcohol, actually, that I'll find some satisfaction. But is it really true that you find satisfaction in drinking alcohol? Yeah, it's true, actually. You find a little satisfaction for a few minutes. But then later on, you'll find great dissatisfaction. There's a meeting of people. There's a church across from my house. I might want to look into that. And people meet there once a week who are trying to get free from the habit of drinking alcohol, and they're suffering like anything. So the result of the temporary happiness in the material world in the end is misery. And then self-realization, if it doesn't have a conception of the Supreme Personality of God, it's still not satisfying. Srimad Bhagavatam, yene rivindaksha vimuktamaninas, tvayasta bhavad avashudha buddhaya, aruya krichchena parambaram tata patantyata yudma. Patantyata. Again, one falls down if one doesn't have the conception of the Supreme Personality of Godhead, the lotus-eyed Supreme Personality of Godhead. So he's instructing his disciple in this chapter that what you need to do for complete satisfaction is to describe achuta, the Supreme Personality of Godhead. And when you hear about achuta, when you describe achuta, then you can become completely satisfied. Otherwise, the mind remains disturbed. It becomes disturbed. I'll continue with some of the shlokas in this chapter for your enjoyment. O Vyasadeva, your vision is completely perfect. Your good fame is spotless. You are firm in vow and well-situated in truthfulness, and thus you can think of the pastimes of the Lord in trance for the liberation of the people in general from all material bondage. This is one of my favorite verses. I hope you like it. Whatever you desire to describe that is separate in vision from the Lord simply reacts with different forms, names, and results to agitate the mind as the wind agitates a boat which has no resting place. Whatever you desire to describe that is separate in vision from the Lord simply reacts with different forms, names, and results to agitate the mind as the wind agitates a boat which has no resting place. Srila Prabhupada's purport. Sri Vyasadeva is the editor of all descriptions of the Vedic literatures, and thus he has described transcendental realization in different ways, namely by fruit of activities, speculative knowledge, mystic power, and devotional service. Besides that, in his various Puranas, he has recommended the worship of so many demigods in different forms and names. The result is that people in general are puzzled how to find their minds in the service of the Lord. How to fix their minds in the service of the Lord. They are always disturbed about finding the real path of self-realization. Srila Naradadeva is stressing this particular defect in the Vedic literatures compiled by Vyasadeva, and thus he is trying to emphasize describing everything in relation with the Supreme Lord and no one else. In fact, there is nothing existent except the Lord. The Lord is manifested in different expansions. He is the root of the complete tree. He is the stomach of the complete body. Pouring water on the root is the right process to water the tree, as much as feeding the stomach supplies energy to all parts of the body. You think about the example of the stomach. The stomach is taking only, isn't it? And it's taking from all parts of the body. In fact, there's a story in the passed down through oral tradition about how the senses became irritated with the stomach because they're all working very hard to prepare food and feed it to the stomach, and all the stomach did was enjoy all the food, and they had to do all the work, so they went on strike. And they decided to no longer feed the stomach. And then after a week of being on strike, they became very fatigued and lost all their energy. So they reconvened and decided to again feed the stomach, and immediately they became nourished and satisfied. So the stomach is taking, but miraculously, the more it takes, the more it gives back. So our relationship with Krishna is like that. He's the supreme taker. We're individual unit giving units, actually. That's our energy is meant to give. And the more we give to the stomach, the more we give to the whole, the more we give to our source, the more we become nourished. So this is the key to success in life, is to actually understand where to place my energy so that I become satisfied and successful. Because obviously by keeping it myself or trying to hold on to it, I don't become satisfied. I can't process it. But by giving it to Krishna, because I'm part and parcel of Krishna, I become satisfied automatically. Similarly, watering the root of the tree. When I do that, then automatically all the branches become nourished and satisfied. Therefore, Srila Vyasadeva should not have compiled any Purana other than the Bhagavat Purana, because a slight deviation from that may create havoc for self-realization. If a slight deviation can create havoc, then what to speak of deliberate expansion of the ideas separate from the absolute truth, personality of Godhead? The most effective part of worshipping demigods is that it creates a definite conception of pantheism, ending disastrously in many religious sects, detrimental to the progress of the principles of the Bhagavatam, which alone can give the accurate direction for self-realization in eternal relation with the personality of Godhead by devotional service and transcendental love. The example of the boat disturbed by whirling wind is suitable in this respect. The diverted mind of the pantheist can never reach the perfection of self-realization due to the disturbed condition of the selection of object. What do you think so far? Any reflection? Just reflect back one thing that you heard so far. You ready? We have a microphone.
Well, one thing to reflect upon is statement that watering the root of the tree is sufficient to nourish all the parts of the tree. And the implication there is that all that one needs to do is water the root. One doesn't need to separately serve the different components of the tree, such as the leaves, twigs, etc. And so the implication there is that that root of the tree, or the root of the universe, cosmic manifest in everything, is Krishna. Because we know from Shastra that everything has emanated from him. The cosmic manifestation, the living entities, all. He is the supreme. So he is the root. And therefore the implication of that verse is that one needs to serve Krishna, and that will automatically take care of everything. In other words, it will serve the demigods, it will serve the living entities, it will take care of all other forms of service.
Thank you very much. Does everyone agree with that? Why do you agree with it? Have you experienced that yourself? Come on, we want to hear from you. Any reflection? Yes, go ahead, Priya.
So Krishna is the supreme enjoyer, and just like you mentioned, the mind is supposed to be directed to Krishna's enjoy, to give pleasure to Krishna. Otherwise, the mind is a boat of agitation, and Through my own experience, I see it also day to day. I go to work and I see some customers coming and yelling at me. And before, I used to get agitated. I'm like, how dare he yell at me? But now I'm just doing everything for Krishna, and I'm like, I don't really care who yells at me, who doesn't yell at me. I'm just working, and it's just a body and instrument, and whatever he's saying it to my body. So I'm just directing all the activities to Krishna. In that way, my mind, I feel satisfied.
Very practical. Very practical, because throughout the Bhagavad Gita, Krishna talks about being equipoised. What does that word mean, equipoised, actually? Same in any condition. Nice definition. Same in any condition. So let's talk about that for a minute. How to remain the same in any condition. Have you experienced that? Or are there conditions which change your mind and your mood and your demeanor? If so, what are they? What kinds of external stimuli change your mind and your... Yes?
If anyone provokes us, either positively or negatively, that will that can make the mind go out of balance.
Okay, so you would say maybe like praise or blame, right? So Krishna talks about this in the Bhagavad Gita, doesn't he? He says somebody who stays in the same condition, whether he's being praised or blamed, that would certainly be equipoised, wouldn't it? Because if someone blames us, is there not a possibility that there could be a spike in our mood of defense? And if someone does the opposite, if someone praises us, there's a possibility also that my sense of false prestige might pick suddenly up, and my mood might change as well, right? So being equipoised means remaining the same in all conditions. What other kinds of conditions can change our mood, our mind?
So wanting approval or wanting controlling.
Okay, so like if we lose control over a situation, or if we don't get approval over something, we might lose impetus. Even the weather? Yeah. Does Krishna talk about that in the Bhagavad Gita, how the weather can change our mind or our opinion? Okay, give her she's got some Shastra Praman for this. Very good. Once is all it takes.
Sama Shatro cha Mitre cha Tatha Man Apmaniyo Sheet Ushma Chukha Deshi Dukheshu Sama Sangha Vivarjita Tulli Ninda Sutur Mani Santushto Yena Kena Chit. So if somebody else buys that house on which you had put a bid, that also can make you agitated.
So what verse, tell us more about the verse, explain it a little bit. What are you quoting?
So what I was saying, I was talking about the sheet and ocean, the heat and the cold.
Yeah.
Can also agitate us. And basically as Priya had summarized, like, you know, as long as you identify yourself with the body, that will be the root cause of you getting, you know, reacting to various situations.
Okay, nice.
So the false ego, you know, causes you to.
All right, so how to remain equipoised, let's say this is a common thing, heat and cold, right? So Prabhupada gives this example quite frequently. This seems like such a simple or even like mundane kind of example that if it's very hot, then do you feel like going in the kitchen and cooking? Or when it's very, very cold, if it's one's duty to take bath early in the morning, wake up for when you're in the Panchratrik system, living a purified state of life, when you wake up in the morning, first thing you do is take a bath. Cleanse your body inside and outside. So you take a bath early in the morning. What if there's no hot water? Do you skip the bath? That's what happened. So some people that I see in Vrindavan, when we go in Parikram early in the morning, that sometimes it's freezing cold outside. January, I've been there in January, and it's so foggy and cold, you can barely see in front of you, and you know, everyone's wrapped up. And then some sadhu will be there at the pump outside pouring, you know, cold water, taking a bath. Because his duty is to take a bath, so he takes a bath. Whether it's hot or cold, he goes on, he does his duty. And the cook, even if it's very, very hot, you say, well, I'm not going to cook today. We'll order out. No, you have to go cook for the Lord. You have to do your duty, whether it's hot or cold. And so in every circumstance, one remains equipoised by doing one's duty. In the Bhagavad Gita, Krishna talks about renunciation in different modes of material nature. And he mentions that if you renounce your duty because it's uncomfortable to do your duty, what kind of renunciation is that? What mode of nature? It's actually in passion. It's in passion, and it means that because it's uncomfortable for me to do my duty right now, therefore I won't do it. I'll just skip it. So that's renunciation in the mode of passion, and renunciation in the mode of passion or doing anything else in the mode of passion, what is the result? What do you get when you do something in the mode of passion? Microphone.
Initially, some pleasure we'll get, but later on, it will end up with misery.
Misery, yeah. So in the beginning, it seems like you saved yourself some trouble and you feel a little happy, but later on, you get misery. So that's the result. It's almost mechanical that this is what you get from renunciation in the mode of passion. So in the mode of goodness, one performs one's duty because it ought to be done and continues in that way. And that we remain equipoised, whatever the external situation is. I wrote some observation about satisfaction of the mind when I was traveling recently. We were going to many different places, and I didn't make the travel arrangements. When I make the travel arrangements, I usually think ahead a lot. But I was going up on the invitation of someone else, and they said, we were going to go here, there, and the other place, and they just handed me the tickets, and here's where you're sitting, and this is the time the flight leaves and when it gets in and all that kind of stuff. So I didn't have any control over it. And therefore, my mind could have gotten involved and said, well, I don't like this arrangement. I would have liked another arrangement. But in the Bhagavad Gita, Krishna talks about different types of austerity. He talks about austerity of speech, austerity of the body, and austerity of the mind. One very interesting point is that one of the austerities of the mind is satisfaction. What that means is that our satisfaction, the state of being satisfied, is not dependent on our external environment. It's dependent on our control of the mind and the senses and our decision to be satisfied. Because our external environment can be out of control, or it can be one situation or another that I'm not used to. But if I identify with the mind and the changes that are taking place, then I can perpetually remain in a state of dissatisfaction, even if I'm getting things that I wanted, because I soon become tired of them anyway. And I'm for 1 minute satisfied with something and then dissatisfied with something else. I was thinking about that verse a lot as we were traveling. And when I was on one of the flights, I saw a little baby on the plane, and I watched her through the 6-hour flight. And sometimes she was sleeping. Other times she'd wake up and she was hungry. Other times she'd wake up and she was crying. Sometimes she was interested in something and then rejected it and got interested in something else, all over the spectrum. And then I had this image that my mind is exactly like that little baby. The baby's constantly moving from one item to the next and one state of consciousness to the next. So the mind could be like that too, affected by external stimuli. But Krishna tells us that the austerity of the mind is to become satisfied. And so this is a practice, actually, to remain in a state of satisfaction. And the only way to do that successfully is to identify with the self. And the self is the steady. It doesn't move, and it's not affected, actually, even by death. Krishna says that in the Bhagavad Gita, doesn't he? Najayate mriyate va kadachin. He says the soul doesn't change even when the body changes. It's compared in the Srimad Bhagavatam to be like pots of water on the ground. And the moon is steady in the sky. But when the pots in of water tremble or they move, the water trembles, it looks like the moon has ripples in it and it's changing. But it's not. It stays the same. So similarly, our mind is prone to these ripples. And if I identify with those and I think I am the mind, then I'll remain in a state of dissatisfaction. The way to remain fully satisfied is to identify with Krishna and the self. And the best way to do that is to remain steadfast in one's service in all circumstances. Doesn't matter where you are. And I have an example of that when we were traveling, when I actually experienced this in a profound way. When we left Taiwan on our way to China, we had to stop in Hong Kong. And as soon as we got to the airport in Taiwan, we hurried to get there. Travel means hurry up and wait. So we hurried up and then we waited. And they said there'll be a slight delay, and then they said there'll be a longer delay. And then they said the plane is out of commission. We'll have to change to a different gate and a different airline, a different plane. So the plane ended up leaving the gate 3 hours late. And that was 3 hours too late to catch our next flight, which was connecting from Hong Kong. They asked Air China to wait, but they said, no, we won't wait for the connecting passengers. So they just left. So as soon as we got in, They told us that we had a 10-hour layover in the Hong Kong airport. We had to wait there. And there were at least another 200 passengers on the plane that were in a similar kind of situation. And I saw there was pandemonium everywhere because there were a lot of flights canceled because of the volcano, and our flight was late, and the airport was full of people going here and there. And we sat down on the ground somewhere in the airport. There were five of us, and there happened to be free Wi-Fi in the Hong Kong airport. So we just, we opened the computer, and I went on Skype, and I found Keshav Bharti Maharaj sitting in Govardhan. And we said, Hari Bol, Maharaj, we're stuck in the Hong Kong airport. And so we began reading Chaitanya Charitamrita. He pulled out his Chaitanya Charitamrita, and of course we had the Veda base on our computer. And people were watching us because we were sitting in the middle of the airport on the floor, basically, near a pillar somewhere. But we had the Swami sitting there on the computer, and we began discussing one of the pastimes of Sri Chaitanya Mahaprabhu, and then we went on to Srimad Bhagavatam, and several hours went by, and we were feeling full satisfaction. We didn't care if the flight ever left, actually. We were thinking, free Wi-Fi, we have our favorite Swami right on the computer, and we're hearing Srimad Bhagavatam. We felt happy. We felt completely satisfied. While all around us there was confusion, and people were agitated at the gate because they couldn't get their next flight and they weren't sure where their luggage was going to be transferred or not. And so in the eye of the storm, anyone can feel the satisfaction. There's no guarantee in the material world that you're going to get what you want. In fact, you can almost bet on it that it's not going to come out the way you expected. So the solution is to steadfastly keep to one's service. And while we're doing our service, we should continually keep our mind fixed on transcendental sound vibration. That means chanting the names of Krishna, the Maha Mantra, Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare. We find this when we perform service also. For instance, when we go out to distribute books. The hardest part about going out to distribute books is going out to distribute books. It's actually leaving the building. Because there's an old saying that the only person who likes change is a wet baby. Everyone else their mind becomes agitated when any kind of change is coming up. So changing my environment, going outside, what's going to happen? The mind becomes agitated, doesn't want to go there. So going out. And then also, we don't know what to expect. Sometimes we become disturbed because maybe someone will reject us when we present Bhagavad Gita or another book. The solution to that is to take shelter of Krishna through chanting the Maha Mantra. Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama. I give up my control and I say, Krishna, you're the controller. And I'm the instrument. Priya said this earlier. When she goes to work, if someone complains or yells at her, she just thinks, well, I'm doing my duty and they're yelling at my body, so she remains equipoised. So this is the process. We take shelter of our service and of the transcendental sound, and we go on doing whatever we have to do in this life, and we stay equipoised. If we take shelter of any temporary solution or any temporary sound vibration, then again, it's compared by Narada Muni here. Whatever you desire to describe that is separate in vision from the Lord, simply reacts with different forms, names, and results to agitate the mind as the wind agitates a boat which has no resting place. So we have to have a resting place for the mind, and that's our service. That's our duty that we perform for Krishna. And then we have some place to continually take shelter, because there will be causes for agitation. Two reflections. Yes, Ramananda Sagar Prabhu.
We read that any literature that doesn't glorify the Supreme Personality of Godhead does not satisfy the soul. The same thing is also applicable to work also. Any work that is not in connection with Krishna does not satisfy the soul.
Correct. So therefore, if you have some work to do, you should connect it to Krishna. That's the secret. Because you do have to do work, don't you? So you have to work. You have to maintain yourself in your work. So as you're doing your work, somehow you have to connect it to Krishna. How do you connect your work to Krishna? Tell me a couple ways to do that. To give the fruits of your activities, how does that connect you to Krishna through giving up the fruits of your activity? It sounds like a ploy. Sounds like something made up by the nonprofit organizations. How does it work? What's the mechanic of how you give away the fruits of your work and you can remain more peaceful? Ramananda?
Because mind follows money.
Yeah. And in this case, isn't it true? Your mind follows your money? You ever lose your wallet? Did anybody ever lose your wallet? Yeah? Nobody here ever lost their wallet, huh? You did, Deepak. Where did your mind go when you found out you lost your wallet? Did it follow your wallet everyone around the universe to try to figure out where it was? Did you lose yours? Microphone.
Also follows the cell phone. I left my cell phone last night at my friend's place, and today the whole morning, you know, while I was chanting out every round, I would remember. And at one point, I had to say, like, you know, it's at your friend's place. Why are you thinking about it? But you know, still the thoughts would keep on coming. So, and can I make one observation?
Please.
About the mind?
Yeah.
So, as a child, I read this description of the mind, and it said the mind is like. I mean, we know how the monkeys are. They are so energetic and playful, and you know, so the mind is like a monkey who has drunk alcohol, and then the scorpion bites him, so he's, you know, jumping all along, and then a ghost comes and resides on him. So that's how the mind is. You know?
Oh, that's nice. We've seen monkeys before, and they really don't need a drink. They get up on trees and bridges, and they'll just shake them and then jump to the next place. What to speak if they're drunk and they're bitten by a scorpion? Yeah.
One thing I liked that you had talked about some time ago was about on controlling this mind, this monkey of the mind, was you gave the example of, like, you know, one afternoon I have to go out for book distribution, and the mind will say, okay, no, don't go out on book distribution, and I'll say, okay, fine, you know, let me go out just today. And then you'll, you know, start to get up and you'll say, like, you know, don't carry all the books. But okay, fine, you know. So kind of like how we treat a baby. We keep on telling the small children, yeah, I'll do it tomorrow.
Yeah.
Don't pay attention, and it kind of just goes away.
Yeah.
That kind of a control is also.
That's true. Yeah. Good point.
I like the point that the resting place of the mind is in devotional service, engaging in service.
And why do you like it?
I have personal experiences, as well as I was listening to Prabhupada this morning, and Prabhupada said, you tell your mind, know this, not this, not this, don't do this. Then the mind requires some positive engagement, and the satisfaction that comes out of being devotional, being engaged in service, is the only place that where mind finds complete and blissful and finds the satisfaction, and that's only.
Very useful information. The mind finds satisfaction in doing service. Very nice. Deepak, and then.
Yeah, Prabhu. So I remember, you know, once when you came to our house and you say, I am satisfied, and we started meditating myself and Anu. And whenever, you know, I tend to take some moments now to say, now I am satisfied. In a week or so, you know, and The more I dwell in that state, it tells how much is a monkey kind of mind or activity which we are used to, and we have forgotten this peace in life. So, you know, taking that moment of feeling that I am satisfied completely, and extending that, it's still not fully there. Like, you know, moments of those satisfaction, it's adding good dimension in our life.
It's a really nice point, and I like connecting it to Hansapriya's point about service, because we become satisfied actually when we're performing service, when the service is there. Microphone up. Shraddha's got another point.
I was also going to add that in the service of the Lord, or you know, being connected to the Lord is one place where the so-called negative vices kind of are still good. For example, greed. Like if you talk about greed in the material world, like I've got $1 million, you want 8 more, and then in that process of trying to get the 8 more, what you get there versus, you know, I've got this much of devotional service and I'm greedy for more. Or greedy, like, you know, back in office when my boss gives me more work, I'm like, I hate it. And here in the temple, everybody is like, you know, I want to do more service. So some of the negative concoctions of the material world actually work out well.
Yes.
In the service of the Lord.
There's a verse from the Puranas that says, just as a miser counts his coins over and over again and thinks about making more. Miser hoards, makes more money, and his mind is absorbed in counting it and seeing how the interest is piling up, and he won't spend any more. Anyway, the verse says, just as a miser counts his coins over and over again and relishes getting more and gaining more by interest, so similarly the devotee should relish gaining more and more shastra and verses and praman, and they pile them on. And I see devotees like this. They become greedy for hearing another praman from the scripture. Like, they'll hear somebody say something, I have to get that. And they'll go to the ends of the earth to get that next quotation to add it to their collection. They're greedy like that. And Rupa Goswami gives a famous verse about greed. He says that Krishna bhakti rasata bhavitomati kriyatam yadi kuto prilabhyate tatalolyam ekamulyam ekalam janmakoti sukritir nilabhyate. He says, you cannot attain devotional service in thousands and thousands of births ordinarily. So there's only one way that you can get devotional service, and that's through intense desire or greed to have it. And if it's available somewhere, he says, you should go and purchase it immediately. Go get that immediately. How do you purchase it? With your intense greed, lobha. Bali Prabhu.
Yeah, actually, I remember a very good a philosopher. He has mentioned about the mind, which is likely he was saying, and also one of the purport, the mind is a collection of thoughts. And he was saying, watch your thoughts, and that become... thought becomes your words, and watch your words, and that word become your action. So watch your action, and that action becomes habits. So watch your habits, and that habit becomes character. So watch your character, and the character becomes your destiny. Mm-hmm. So you are basically how you are thinking, that is the destiny you are going. So better to control your thinking power in a right way, in a positive way, then only you will change your destiny.
Thank you very much. Very practical. What else? Everyone's fully satisfied in life? Yeah? Everyone's fully satisfied. Hare Krishna. Yeah. Priya is fully satisfied, and she's going to tell us. We got a microphone.
No, Prabhuji, just like the comment that I said about giving the fruits of your work to be mm-hmm. detachment from the activities. Also, the other way that I do is always chanting the Lord's names while working, and always thinking of Krishna and remembering Krishna. And because then, even if you're not giving your fruits of activity, sometimes even if you're thinking about Krishna, you're just doing everything for Krishna. It's still
affects me the same way.
So this is our rule, to keep the vibration going, right? Nice. What else? Yes, Rakshit.
The other advantage of controlling the mind or keeping it away from sense gratification and focusing consciousness upon Krishna would also lead to steady intelligence for the individual. And Krishna comments about that in the Bhagavad Gita, that a sage of steady intelligence is one who fixes his consciousness on me and fixes his mind on me. And so it can also lead to buddhi yoga, that where Krishna refers to this, that stage of steady intelligence in Krishna consciousness has, at the end of the second chapter, has attained perfection by focusing his mind on me.
Thank you. Prajahati yada kaman sarvan partha manogatan. Krishna describes the mind as concocting things. He says it's constantly going. It's going one place or the other. So he says that a person who has given up the identification with the mind, whose tendency is to concoct, that person can attain peace and steadiness. So this, we began by speaking about the fifth chapter of the first canto of the Srimad Bhagavatam. This is Narada Muni's instructions to Srila Vyasadeva. And Srila Vyasadeva himself was dissatisfied. Actually, oftentimes when we come to a point of dissatisfaction, this is where we will make progress, when we're dissatisfied. So dissatisfied that we need to take shelter, or we need to find the answer. We talked about this morning on our class online, on the phone, just about how the first chapter of the Bhagavad Gita is often called the Yoga of Despair, because Arjuna becomes so full of despair that he doesn't know where else to turn, so he surrenders to Krishna. He takes shelter. So dissatisfaction is an impetus for us to take more shelter of our service and the process of chanting Hare Krishna. And we can take this very clear instruction from Narada Muni, specifically about transcendental sound. At the end of this chapter, he gives the advice, iti murtyabhidhanena mantra murtam amurtikam yajite yajna purusha samsam yag darshana puman, that one can have full darshan, or full vision of the Lord, by hearing about him through the mantra. He gives the word murti, and murti means form, and it also means difficulty. And he says that through the mantra, then amurtikam, Krishna is easily seen or experienced through the sound vibration of the mantra. So what we hear, what we allow to go in our ear, remains in our consciousness. There's a sign all over the Bay Area that you may have seen that's imprinted on all the drains that are for sewers. Do you know what it says? Anybody know what the sign says on all the sewer drain pipes besides Shraddha? Huh? Yeah. It says drains to bay. Have you seen that before? Drains to the bay. So whatever goes in the drain here, it ends up, water seeks its own level. It goes down, 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 and it ends up in the bay. So whatever we pour in down here, it'll end up, and the next rainwater, it'll wash into the bay. So similarly, our ears are like those openings for the bay, and the bay is our heart. So whatever sound vibration we allow to go in our ear, eventually it'll end up in here. And it's very difficult to extricate that sound once it's gone in. And when we take transcendental sound vibration very consciously and we put it within our ears, then it acts to pacify the mind and the senses, and it actually purifies the heart. Cheto darpana marjanam. It cleanses the mirror of the heart so we can see ourself. We can see Krishna. Okay? Yes. We're going to hear from Milan Doshi finally.
Thank you, Prabhuji, for this enlightenment on topic of mind. So, although heard many times before, can you enlighten us, or at least me, on how to actually control it, though? I mean, yeah, once having control, it's very nice, but maybe some practical or even small tips, but how to focus it, bring it.
Well, the mind is like a screen, and onto the screen come various images. And if you identify with it, then you'll go through the same changes as that are represented by the images in the exact same way as when you're watching a movie. And if you become absorbed in the movie and you think that you're part of it, and that's possible, isn't it? Have you ever seen a image on a screen and the music comes in, it's all dramatic, and then you identify with the characters, and then you, or even if you read a book, the same thing, the images are coming into your mind, and you can be carried away by it because of your identification. So when you identify with something, it means that you take it on. You actually take it on. Everything we have in our life, in fact, our whole identity in life is based on our attachments. If you ask somebody who they are, what will they tell you? They'll tell you all about their attachments. So, like Prabhupada used to say, when the Russian astronauts went up in the sky, and they could see the whole cosmos from that little window in the Sputnik, and then they reported back to Earth, and they said, they were looking out the window at the whole Earth, and they were thinking, where is my Moscow? That's the one thing they wanted to see. And because they're attached to it. They have nothing to do with Moscow, ultimately, but they're attached to Moscow. So they think, this is my Moscow. And everyone has an identity because of what they're attached to. What they identify with, well, that's their identity. What's your identity? What you identify with. So if you identify yourself with the mind, then you'll become disturbed. But if you take a wider stance, a detached stance, and you simply watch the mind, and you see what's going through it, and don't identify with the mind, then you won't be affected by it. You'll simply see that the mind is going through all kinds of changes. And Krishna gives the same advice at the end of the second chapter of the Bhagavad Gita. Apuryamana machala pratishtam samudramapa pravishanti yadvat. He says that an ocean has rivers that enter to it all the time. They're constantly pouring into the ocean. But the ocean doesn't change. It remains steady. So he said, in the same way, even though so many images and desires are coming into the mind, don't identify with them, and your equilibrium will remain. Don't be affected by them. He said, don't be a kama kami. Kama means that the desires come, and the kama kami means somebody who chases after them. So don't chase them. Practice not chasing after it. And so, I mean, this is a practice. If you chant and your mind says, get up and check your email right now. Has it ever said that to you? Has it ever said, stop chanting right now and go answer your cell phone? Did it ever say that to you? Did it ever say, stop chanting right now and go have some Italy sambar? Go have some Mysore pak or some ice cream. Mind says things all the time like that, doesn't it? Even sometimes the mind will tell people, say, go kill that person. He just cut you off in the freeway. And they do it. Somebody will, it's like they'll go to court and they'll say, why did you kill that man? He said, I don't know. You know, my mind told me to do it, so I just did it. The mind tells us things all the time. So we don't have to obey. We don't have to. Therefore, kama dinam katina katida palita durani deshas. Rupa Goswami gives this verse that the mind and all these desires, they're like bad masters. So when the mind says, do this, we don't obey that master, we obey a different master. The mind says, get up and go have a sandwich rather than chanting your rounds. And we say, what? What do you say? Just passive like that? You say, no. I'm not listening to you. Krishna is my master. I take orders from him. And that's exactly what he says in that verse. He says, my intelligence has awakened, and now I'm no longer going to follow these bad masters. Why? They've told me what to do since time immemorial, and they never gave me peace. They never gave me time off. They never gave me any kind of mercy. And now I'm not following them anymore. So if we see them for what they are, bad masters, even the stomach speaks to us as well, and the tongue. They're all bad masters because they're not properly trained. Do you ever see somebody who got a dog and didn't train it from the very beginning? The dog just goes wild. We had some friends in Japan that had a dog, and apparently they just never trained it. So it was like a wild beast. And all it wanted to do was jump all over everything and jump all over everyone. It had no conception of stop, stay, sit. Never learned any of those commands. And it was just wild. And so the senses have to be controlled. The mind is one of the senses. It's the center of all the senses. And we have to practice controlling the mind. Every time we practice doing that, we become stronger. There's a muscle we have where when we restrain the mind and we turn the mind towards a better engagement, we get that experience actually of happiness, of achievement, that we've got a higher taste. And that builds. And therefore, the first verse of the Nectar of Instruction, Vacho Vegam, Manasakrodha Vegam, Jiva Vegam, Udarapasta Vegam, Etan Vegam, Yo Vishaheta Dira, Sarvam Apimam Prithivim Sashishyat. One who's practiced controlling all the urges of the senses becomes Goswami. Go means senses. Swami means master. So you have to become master of the mind. You have to master it, so you have to practice. And that practice in Sanskrit means abhyas, something you do over and over and over again. So create for yourself a situation where you can practice every day. It's exciting, actually, because then you have prospect that, and the best way to do it is to regulate. Regulate the senses, because then you know whether you're controlling them or not. If they're unregulated and it doesn't matter what time of day you do anything, then you never have any idea about whether you actually achieved your goal or not. Prabhupada says in the Bhagavad Gita that a yogi or a swami is someone who is able to control their senses according to plan. Like, you know, you're chanting and all of a sudden you have a half a gallon of ice cream and you're thinking, this wasn't according to my plan. My plan was to chant 16 rounds, and now I'm on the other side of the universe somewhere. So make a plan. That's practical. Make a plan. Write it down. So this is my plan, and then you'll know whether you stuck to it or not. And if you have a plan, that's why this Bhajana Kriya, we have a plan. You know, you make a vow. Okay, now my plan is I'm going to control my senses. My plan is follow four regulative principles. Chant minimum 16 rounds. This is a vow we take in ISKCON when we take this. So that's a plan, right? So now you can tell whether you followed your plan or not, whether you were able to do that. And there's all kinds of other. Then devotees who become accomplished in this, they become eager to take on more, make more rigorous plans, like they'll, you know, fast on Ekadashi. Or they'll do more service in another way, and they'll get up early and do so many things. And after a while, you feel the freedom. That's why Krishna calls this the regulative principles of freedom. Because the more you're able to follow your plan and not the plan of the mind, the more you actually become a free person. Everyone has a sentence coming into this world. You have to work. It's called karma. You're forced to. Say, can you do a little service? Don't have time. I can't do it. Why? I'm too busy. Why? I have to serve my boss. Boss means getting money. Money means got to serve the senses. The reason I don't have time to serve Krishna is because I'm serving my senses. So the more I can control the senses, the more I can turn my service to Krishna, This is the greatest wealth in life. Utsrijayatanata yarupate samprata labdabudis tamayata shananam abhayam mam nyingshat madasye. He says, now, Krishna, I'm approaching you, and I say, I want personal service to you, not to my senses. I'm giving up these bad masters, no longer serving them. Not such an easy thing. It's not cheap. That's why someone who's actually attained some state of control over the mind and senses, it becomes obvious to the person and to everyone else, and that person becomes free. They have no longer any obligation to work, Krishna says in the Bhagavad Gita. What reason do they have to work in the world anymore? They're no longer serving their senses. They only have the privilege of engaging in personal service to Krishna. What a privilege. So make a plan, and then every day stick to your plan. And when you don't stick to your plan, see why you didn't stick to your plan and make a plan to make do it the next day and go on like that. Step by step. Pramanais tat saracharais tarabhyasair nirantaram bodhayanatmanatmanam bhaktimapyutamam labet. Krishna, in the Bhagavad Gita, Krishna tells Brahma, by slow degrees, you take praman, you take evidence from shastra, then you practice controlling the senses through good behavior, and pramanais tat saracharais, and practice a lot. And then gradually make advancement in devotional service by slow degrees. 1 degree of advancement in devotional service, even the tiniest degree of advancement, is the greatest thing to celebrate. Hare Krishna. So now, yes.
In this trying to find equipoise or indifference to good and bad, one seems to be more difficult than the other, and I'm also wondering, in beyond the non-attachment, is there a next step? So in receiving bad, negative information, criticism, negative outcomes, and say, well, I won't take that personally. I won't allow my ego to respond. And then the next step is this kind of making lemonade from lemons. You in the airport, you found a better position, a better place, way to use that, what seemed like an unfortunate event. We might take criticism and say, well, I won't let my ego respond, but maybe I will listen. Was I doing something wrong? You know, hey, stupid, watch out for the bus. You don't get offended, but you might look and try not to get hit by the bus. That it seems easy intellectually to say, oh, I won't be offended by bad things. It's harder to be not seduced by good things. You think, oh, well, they must be, maybe they're right, you know, I really do deserve that praise or that I did work so hard. Is there particular guidance beyond, you know, the next step beyond just non-attachment to praise? Is there something that you should do next with that? You could say, well, no, that's not praise for me. I won't be attached to it. Maybe it's praise for Krishna. Or is there some practical step, say, what do you do with praise to make it, since it's harder to not be attached to it?
It's in the act of giving it to Krishna. As if one is acting as a representative of Krishna, and understand, like Prabhupada, whenever he was offered praise for any of his accomplishments, he would say, no, it is the mercy of my Guru Maharaj. He always passed it up. He never took it for himself or considered it like that. And that's the positive side. And it's actually the reality to consider that I'm a servant and I'm an instrument, that I'm acting as an instrument of Krishna, and that it's Krishna's mercy that these things are going on in whatever way they are. So we pass it along and we understand that, you know, by Krishna's grace, I'm able to breathe or do anything.
Hare Krishna.
Hare Krishna. Was there one more? Someone else you had?
I was just going to comment on how difficult it is to control senses, and I was reminded of an incident that Gandhiji, such an enlightened soul, had talked about. He actually had a situation where a mother brought to him her son, who had been diagnosed in the last month with kidney disease and hypertension. For that condition, the doctor had told that child to give up salt. And much as the mother tried, the child was not able to. Since the child was a big follower of Gandhiji, she brought the child to Gandhiji and requested him to instruct the child to give up salt. So Gandhiji said, thought about it a little bit and said, come back to me in a week. So when the family came back, and she was somewhat surprised why he would want that much time. So when the family came back, he said to the child, for the last week, I've been practicing eating without salt. I know it can be done. And now I can instruct you to go ahead and do that. It's not easy, you would have thought, and I would have thought too. But since I've seen it's possible, I now instruct you. So I think keeping yourself in association with people who have controlled their senses also helps in promoting that.
Very nice point. Thank you very much. So now we're going to have Artik.